And grab a seat, everybody. How are we today on Father's Day? All right, fantastic. Hey, before we get started in Judges, a couple family things for you. One, I'm wearing a shirt that says volunteer. I hate to break it to you. I'm not a volunteer. I'm lying a little bit, but it's for a good cause, everybody. We've started something at 8:50 on Sunday mornings. If you serve here on Sundays, or really anytime during the week, what we want to do is start our mornings on Sundays by gathering people that serve across all of CBC. We're going to have a 7-minute meeting at 8:50 right in the lobby, and I know what you're saying. Thank God, Charlie, I needed more meetings. But realistically, we have three goals in that 7 minutes. One is we want to say thank you to our volunteers. Two is we want to talk about what we're doing, big idea for the day. And three, and this is kind of the driving force behind it, is sometimes serving is lonely, but the Bible talks about when we serve together, our joy is increased. And so we just want to share stories of what God is doing as we're serving throughout all of CBC. Not just kids men, not just youth men, not just greeters and coffee makers and ushers and all the stuff in between. We want to gather with people that give their time for the Lord and say, God is doing good things today. Sit and listen and go forward. So that's from 8:50 to 8:57. The second goal of these shirts is simply if people walk in and they don't know what Crossroads is or who to ask a question to, hopefully you stand out like a sore thumb, all right? So we have shirts and we have aprons. I was told that some people might not want to wear shirts. That's fine. You don't have to wear them every week. This is for you guys and for the people around us. If you're a dude and you want to throw in an apron, I'm not going to judge. I'm going to look twice, but I'm not going to judge. All right. Hey, they're in a table back out there. So if you serve in some capacity, go grab a shirt as you leave this place. If you need other sizes, just shoot us an email. Today we are in Judges. It's our second week. We're going to be in Judges chapter 3. And we're going to talk about a guy that I'm willing to bet you probably haven't heard a sermon on. His name is Ehud. And let me tell you why I like Ehud. So yesterday, I was at a wedding. I did a wedding last night for some friends of my family that I've known for 20 years. And the guy whose daughter was getting married, I've known their family and his brother for 20, 25 years, yeah, most of my life. And it's funny, he's got three daughters. And so it's Father's Day, and my kid's about 7 weeks away, so it's like half Father's Day for me. If you're a mom and you're carrying a kid, it's full Mother's Day. It's half Father's Day. I'm not getting into it. So it's half Father's Day for me, which I'm great with. I've been told I'm not doing any of the work yet. and that's fine. I'm building things. So I was at this wedding last night, and he comes up to me, and I haven't seen him in a while, and he said, Charlie, you having a kid? I said, I know. And he said, are you ready? I said, no. And he said, how are you feeling? I said, I'm terrified. And he looked me in the eye, and he said, good, you should be. And he walked away. And I thought, well, you're just going to leave it hanging right there? And I thought about this journey towards fatherhood on Father's Day. And man, I am reading books and I am taking classes at Baylor Dallas. I'm going to all these classes on all these things that I can't say out loud without feeling awkward. I'm learning what this process is going to be like, but I still feel holistically useless as a father right now. Unequipped. I have no idea what it's going to be like. And everybody keeps telling me you have no idea. Take a class, but good luck, you know? Why I like the story of Ehud is because it's about a guy who people thought was useless, but God used for a purpose to rescue his people. Why I like the story of Ehud is because in the middle of this guy that we find, people kind of cast aside a little bit. God decided to show up and do some pretty great things. And so when we get into our story today and when we talk more about him and his character and his person, it's not as much about him like all the stories of the judges. It's a reflection on the character of God who raised him up. So we're going to be in chapter 3. Before we get going, Andy kind of hit on it a little bit. But the Judges it's a cyclical book. Each week, we laid it out last week, there is a fourfold process that's going to happen. So what happens is Israel comes towards God. They love God. They say, God is my best good. I'm going to follow him with everything I have. This is so exciting. Life is going to be great. And then this is the beginning of the cycle. First, they forget. And usually this takes generations, at least one, maybe two, sometimes three, sometimes four. But over time, monotony sets in. And they lose their passion and enthusiasm for God. They marry people that don't love God. And as they marry people that don't love God, that love other gods, they start loving other gods. And they slowly, it's not overnight, it never is. They slowly forget that God is good. They slowly forget what God has done for his people. They slowly forget that God's a God of rescue and not oppression. They slowly forget. To where one day they look back and they say, oh yeah, I remember my parents telling me something about this God, but I don't have any idea what that's really like. And as they slowly forget, what they figure out is that forgetfulness leads to unfaithfulness. As they forget God, they start serving other gods. As they push God aside, things take his place. They always, always do. And usually it's the gods of the Canaanite people. And as they're unfaithful to God, what they realize after that is unfaithfulness has consequences. It always does. And so they buddy up next to these countries and nations that aren't them, that don't really like them, that are bigger and faster and stronger than them. And then what happens time and time again in our book is as they forget, as they're unfaithful, as unfaithfulness has consequences, these people that aren't like them take them over. They oppress them. They say, we've had enough of you and you're not like us. We're going to use you for our good, not your good. And in the middle of that, usually we see this line in Judges that says, and they cried out to God. And that's when God steps in and God's grace never forgets and it always rescues. It's the cycle of the judges. And that's what we see here. Let's start in verse 11 and 12. It says, the Israelites again did evil in the Lord's sight. The Lord gave King Eglon of Moab control over Israel because they'd done evil in the Lord's sight. Eglon formed alliances with the Ammonites and the Amalekites. He came and defeated Israel. And they seized the city of the date palm trees. The Israelites were subject to King Eglon of Moab for 18 years. So what happened was at the southern border of Israel, predominantly where the tribe of Benjamin is, there's a king and he teamed up with a couple other kingdoms around him and they attacked Israel. And it says that because Israel was unfaithful to God and they buddied up with these people that they took them over eventually. And it says a fun phrase there. It says that they formed alliances. And then if you skip down, they seized the land of the date palm trees. The land of the date palm trees, if it's not translated in your Bible, is Jericho. And that's significant. So it's going to have a couple phrases in here, Jericho. And then down in our narrative a bit, it's going to talk about the city of Gilgal, which is kind of a suburb of Jericho. And you got to understand that Jericho had immense, immense meaning for the Israelite people. And Jericho was the land they first stepped in, the city they first stepped in when they finally were delivered into the land of Canaan, which was a promise of 450 years to their people. So they were in bondage in Egypt, if you remember the story. And they cried out and they cried out and they cried out to God. And by the way, when it says they cried out in verse 11 and 12, when it says they cried out to him, significant phrase. It happens in our cycle time and time again. And what happens when we see Israel here is that this king came in and he took over the first city they took over when God finally gave them the promises that he promised them for 450 years. It was significant. Can you imagine? Can you imagine every time you walk by the city of Jericho, it holds such a place of promise and of victory in the life of your people, but no longer does it look like what it did before. It's like their past victories added to the pain of their present as they walked by it. Each and every day they were reminded what wasn't anymore. I loved high school. I was one of those guys. I'm not the guy that thinks high school was my best life, but it was good. And I went to a small private high school in North Dallas, and so I thought I was better at all the things because there were 70 of us in my graduating class, and I could play all the sports as a 5'9 white kid. And so I had a great time. I played lots of sports, and I did fine arts stuff, and it was fantastic. My senior year was the last year that my school stayed where it was. It sold some property and moved a little farther north. And it just wasn't the same thing anymore. And then 2-3 weeks ago, my high school closed its doors. It was a sad, kind of slow, painful death for my high school. And here's what's crazy is every once in a while now when I'm around where I went to high school, the first location that I graduated from, when I'm in that area, I'll take a small detour and drive by it. And slowly drive through it. And I'll remember all the good memories that were there. But it's not even close to the same. And it looks different. And it's just more painful. I'm glad it happened. But I'm remembering what was. And because I remember the success I had there and the good times there and the friends there and the laughter. And now I know that it's something completely different now. Now I know that it's not that anymore. It hurts a little bit. Can you imagine for 18 years, they walked past the city of Jericho. They walked into Gilgal. They walked past the statues that they built. And they said, this is not what it used to be. Because when they walked into the city of Jericho, it says this in Joshua chapter 4, they hadn't set foot in the land of Canaan yet. And God separated the Jordan River. They walked through on dry ground. It's the same thing that happened to their ancestors when he brought them out of Egypt. And they got there and they got on the other side of the river with this overwhelming feeling that God is good. And Joshua said to his people in the last part of chapter 4, you're going to build something here, remember. Everybody get a stone. Every tribe, there's 12 of us, get a stone and stack it right here. So when you walk by it tomorrow and the next day and next year and in 10 years, and one day when your kids walk by this, they tug at your shirt and they say, Dad, what's that? You can look at them and say, that's a sign that God is good. Look what he did for us. Every time your kid says, Dad, what's that? You can look at him and say, that's a sign that God is powerful. Look how he delivered us. Every time they walk by it now, they remember what they used to be and not what they are. Their past victories led to a painful present. And so what you have is these people that are oppressed by this wicked, wicked king. What you have is a people who ultimately did what happens in the book of Judges, and they cried out. Look at verse 15. When the Israelites cried out for help to the Lord, he raised a deliverer for them. His name was Ehud, son of Jera, the Benjaminite, a left-handed man. A couple things to notice. One, we talked about this last week, but when it says cried out, sometimes we infer from that text it means that they finally came to their senses and says, God, I'm so sorry, I did wrong, I need to follow you. That's not what the text implies. In the Hebrew, that word cried out there does not mean, it is not tied to the idea or action of repentance. We kind of described it as a hug, right? So it's kind of like when somebody comes up, it means in the Hebrew to squeeze. And so somebody comes up to you and hugs you too hard and you exhale and you like groan. That's what's happening. The oppressors of Israel are squeezing them harder and harder. And the people as a whole groan against their oppressors. And why that's important is because you got to know that in these texts and in the entire book of Judges, God doesn't act because he's prompted by people. He acts because he's compassionate and loves his people. The second thing people always say, when I say I'm having a girl and they say, how are you feeling? I say terrified and they say, oh my, you should be, is they usually follow it with, you're going to be wrapped around that little girl's finger. And I say, well, we'll see when she gets here, right? And actually, I've no doubt that's going to happen. But it's this idea that when my daughter cries, or when something happens, or when she's in pain, even if it's her fault, like it's their fault here, a good father and a good God steps in when they hear their kids cry out for help. So throughout the book of Judges, it's not they kept repenting, it's they kept seeing that God is good, even when it was unmerited. And why that's important is that's how God always is to you and me. It's a principle of his character. You don't have to earn the affection. You don't have to earn the grace. You have to earn the mercy. You don't have to earn the patience of God. He gives it to us. And so the people cry out. And we enter our hero for the day, a guy named Ehud. I love the idea of what it says about Ehud. It says he's restricted in his right hand. And here's something to note. Lately, I've been watching the Cowboys have this Amazon special. I'm a huge Cowboy fan. And they have 8 or 9 episodes on their culture and their character and their team. It's a behind-the-scenes look. And a mantra they have throughout the season is Jason Garrett says, we want to get guys, we want to get the right kind of people. We want to get Dallas Cowboy people, which just from the outside looking in, I'm assuming is people that's been suspended at least one time. it seems to me that's the constant. So why I bring that up is because in the book of Judges, again, the judges aren't about a merit-based guy that said I step into leadership because I've earned it, but it says God raised him up. So God's picking his own people, and the question is why? He's picking the right kind of people. And with each of these judges, what we see is a different character or facet or trait of the God that we follow. And it says that Ehud, when it describes him, was from Benjamin. He was a left-handed man. The word there doesn't mean left-handed like you and I think. It literally means he was restricted in his right hand. So there's 3 things Ehud could have been. One is he could have just been left-handed. He preferred to use his left hand. Most commentators don't think that's what happened. Two, he could have been somebody who had a deformity in his right hand. That's probably the prevailing theory on Ehud. Or third is he's ambidextrous. Either way, what we know about Ehud is that when he says he's left-handed, that is not a compliment in that day and that time. So I got to thinking about it and reading some things and some blogs and some Reddit threads. And here's what I've realized. We have an oppressed people group that we do not have a hashtag for. And it is left-handed people in this country. Okay? I'm not kidding. I don't know if you're left-handed or not. I am not. I am a blissful right-handed person that has had everything handed to me on silver platters all my life. As I've eaten food in restaurants, not bumped elbows with everybody I try to eat next to. But I kept looking at all these articles on HuffPost and BuzzFeed stuff, and there's 18 reasons why being left-handed is the worst. And it shows a picture of a classroom with those desks that you slide in on one side, and I realized those are for right-handed people. And it showed pictures of three-ring binders, and I realized those are for right-handed people. How uncomfortable is it to write? There's a thing, I guess, where if you're left-handed and you write, you have to like erase your arm because you pick up what you're writing as you're writing, as you write across the page. It became more and more apparent that our society shifts itself towards right-handed people. Not just in action, but in word too. So I snowboard. And the first thing they ask you when you go to snowboard is, are you regular or goofy? If you're regular, you're right foot forward. If you're goofy, you're left foot forward, right? Think about it. Even the way we say you are correct is, what are you? Not left. You're right. Right? I mean, in Texas, left is almost a curse word. That's something else. Anyway, so what we see is that even how we think about left-handedness, if you filter it through our language and our processes, is it's not a positive compliment. But it goes way farther back than that. I did some more digging this week, and I didn't know this stuff. One is the Latin word for left is sinister, which now means evil. The French word for left is gauche, which means awkward. And even our word for left in the Old English means weak. Somebody came up to me after the first service, and I was talking to an elder of mine last week, and we were talking about left-handedness, and they said that they had grandparents, and they don't do it as much now, but if you were left-handed, they made you right-handed. It wasn't, you didn't get to stay that way. It's like they tried to fix the incorrectness in you. We don't like left-handed people. And so it filters down. And even in the Bible, the tribe Benjamin literally means son of the right hand. When it says that Ehud was a left-handed person, it's not just saying that's how he prefers to write. It's saying that he has some kind of incapacity or vulnerability, or in some way he is deformed as a person. Now, I have to ask, if you're God and you're raising up a deliverer, why him? And let me tell you something. I'm not the only one that would ask that. I think most people in that culture would have thought, if I want a rescuer, if I want somebody to save, it's not going to come from a left-handed person, because we have all these normal, God-fearing, strong, right-handed warriors. But Ehud was there. Let's keep reading. Verse 15, end of 15. It says, the Israelites sent him, Ehud, the left-handed guy, to King Eglon of Moab with their tribute payment. Ehud made for himself a sword. It had two edges, and it was 18 inches long. Some Bibles say a cubit. That's just the distance from your elbow to the tip of your finger. It says it was 18 inches long, and he strapped it under the coat on his right thigh. He brought the tribute payment to Eglon, the king of Moab. So when it says he strapped it under his right thigh, you got to understand that's their version of conceal and carry in the Bible. If you're a right-handed warrior, which they were, they made you, you strap knives to your left thigh because you go to grab and stab. Nobody would do like this awkward thing. So if there's a pat down before it gets to the king, it's coming on the other side of his body, especially if he has a deformed right hand. They're not even going to try to think about if he's a threat. And he makes this tribute payment. And what we have to understand about the tribute payment is that it had to be an incredibly humiliating act. It was once a year. And usually you bring kind of the best of what you had, and it's money and it's crops and it's livestock. And you pay a guy to be nice to you for another year so he won't smite you. It says later on in the text that they walked by the statues at Gilgal. They walked by the pagan statues there where theirs used to be. I couldn't imagine walking by those things for 18 years, knowing that it should be different, knowing that this is not just, but paying a guy off anyway. I couldn't imagine feeling that impotent. That's what sin does. Here's a theologian. He said about sin as Israel's fallen into it. Sin is not a primary act, but a power. Being under sin is to be held in its clutches, bound by its chain. Sometimes I think we are misconstrued in believing that sin is a simple action, a one-time offense that we repeat. No. Sin is a power over our lives that we repeat often because it has control of us. That's what it says in Genesis when we first see sin. It's kind of like I'm a big fan of the show Breaking Bad. And you're probably thinking I'm not holy. Yep. But it's a dark, dark show. And one of the most fascinating parts about it to me is the creator says this from the get-go. It's a story about a science teacher who gets cancer, and he gets darker and darker and darker and more depraved, and it's bad. And what I like about that show is I think it does a really good job of showing the effects of sin in our lives, because you get to season 1, 2, 3, 4, and 5, and at the end, he doesn't feel like he has a choice. He has so much control over him, he can't even see what good is anymore. And even if he recognized it, he wouldn't know how to get there. This is Israel paying off their captors for 18 years. They know this isn't how it's supposed to be, but they don't know what to do about it. They know this isn't what God called them into. But sin has so controlled their life that there is no way to get back to good. It's not just one action. It's a power over them. It's a pattern over them that they can't break. So Ehud is going to take matters into his own hand. If you look at verse 17, it starts talking about the people he's going to. He brought a tribute payment to King Eglon of Moab. Now, Eglon was a very fat man. Okay, real quick. The reason why you probably haven't heard this passage taught that much is it's not exactly church Sunday morning, let's get on a stage, sing rah-rah Jesus songs appropriate, all right? And sometimes we have a very PC culture, and that's a good thing. I was talking to somebody this week, and I said, I'm teaching this passage. They said, why that one? Aren't there others? I said, yes, but it's in the Bible. And why I like this passage is it's slightly inappropriate, and if you know me, it makes sense. The other reason why I like it is because sometimes we make the Bible appropriate when it's not. Sometimes we make the Bible this picture of what we want life to be when really it's the story of God working in the life that we have here and now. What I mean by that is the Bible is messy because life is. And God's in the middle of it. God's telling the story of him acting within our world. The goods, the bads, the ups, the down, the broken, the dirty, the clean. It's a story of God saying, I'm going to do something regardless of how unappealing it is. The Bible is not always appropriate. This is one of those stories. So when it says that Eglon was a very fat man, you got to understand what that means. It's not just a descriptor saying, oh, this guy could shed a few pounds. Let's start the keto diet now. Slow carb it up, you know? What it means when it says fat is when the Bible says fat, oftentimes it means sluggard and lazy and gluttonous. It paints a picture of a man who is using the resources of everybody else to make himself happier when everybody else suffers. His name literally means fat ox. And what happens in our story next is he's going to lay it out. It's kind of political satire in a way. It's comical, the way that he tells the story of Eglon dying. And one thing, it's a slow picture of literally like a lamb or a goat or cattle going to the slaughter. He doesn't understand what's happening right in front of him. And so you have Eglon and you have Ehud. Let's look at verse 18. After Ehud brought the tribute payment, he dismissed the people who'd carried it. He went back once he reached the carved images at Gilgal and said to Eglon, I have a secret message for you, O king. Eglon said, be quiet. All his attendants left. When Ehud approached him, he was sitting in his well-ventilated upper room all by himself. Ehud said, I have a message from God for you. So what we see is that he paid the tribute. He walked away with his guys. And then he comes back and he says, hey, I have something else for you. Do you want more? And he says, it's special and it's only for you. And this is when Eglon's eyes got bigger than his reason. And so He says, sure, I really do. And he dismissed all the people that were supposed to guard him for a couple reasons. One is, I think this points to the fact that Ehud's hand probably had a problem, physical deformity that didn't make him threatening. And then two is, I think he got greedy, because that's the narrative, that's the picture it's painting of who this man is. And so they're in the top room. The room it describes there is known as a cool room, and it's by the Jordan River in this valley, and so it gets pretty hot. And usually on the roof, there'd be another room that's fenced in with lattice. And so what happens is the breeze that would come about in the middle of the day could blow through there and make things not as cold. And so as they're sitting in that room, he says, I have something for you. Dismiss the people around you. And he does. He sees something that he doesn't perceive as a threat. There was a story last week, I think, that I read about. It's about snakes. I hate snakes. They scare me. I hate reading stories about snakes, but I can't stop. Okay. And so there's this man in Corpus Christi that was doing some garden work, and he came across sin in the garden, the snake. And it was a rattlesnake, and he used a shovel like the man that I am never going to be, and he killed it. I would have ran away and given the shovel to my pregnant wife. And he... You think I'm kidding. I'm not. Sarah, there's a snake. Do something about it. Call your dad. Anyway, so he used a snake and he cut off the head. And he's like, yay, victory. I'm a man. And then he comes back, I think 10, 15 minutes later, and said, I don't know if you guys read this or not. And he goes to bend down to pick up the head of the snake. I did not know this. Do you realize that even if you sever the head of the snake, for hours after that, it can still attack? So he severs the head of the snake, comes back 15 minutes later, goes down to pick it up, and the snake bites him. Like, lunges towards him and bites him. Okay, not good. If it's a normal rattlesnake, that's not good. The difference between a normal rattlesnake and this rattlesnake is rattlesnakes can actually decide how much venom they're going to inject into you based on what they want to do. This snake had a severed head. It was making no decisions. And so it unloaded all of its venom into this guy. Long story short, he was in a medical coma for 5 days. They gave him 26 times the amount of anti-venom they normally give him. And he just woke up last week. So my point is simply this. I think it's really dangerous. It's really dangerous when you underestimate people, things that don't look useful. And that's the story of Ehud. Is the king says you can go. And so look what Ehud does next. Let's pick it up in verse 20. When Ehud approached him, he was sitting in the well-ventilated upper room all by himself. And Ehud said, I have a message for you from God. When Eglon arose up from his seat, Ehud reached with his left hand, pulled the sword from his right thigh, and drove it into Eglon's belly. The handle went in after the blade, and the fat closed around the blade. Word pictures, everybody. The fat closed around the blade, for Ehud did not pull the sword out of his belly. As Ehud went out into the vestibule, he closed the doors of the upper room behind him and locked them in. Let's keep going to verse 24. It says, when Ehud had left, Eglon's servants came and saw the locked doors of the upper room. They said he must be relieving himself in the well-ventilated inner room. They waited so long they were embarrassed, but he did not open the doors of the upper room. Finally, they took the key and opened the door, and right before them was their master, sprawled out and dead on the floor. Now Ehud had escaped while they were delaying, and when he passed the carved images, he escaped to Syria. So what we get is kind of the plan and the execution all in one of what Ehud did. And like I said, the Bible's not appropriate here. What happens is he stabs him, and the blade goes all the way through, and it didn't have a hilt on it, the thing that separates the blade from your hand. And so it went front to back and closed. And when that happened, when people die sometimes, they release their bowels. And it says when that happened, the people around him didn't know what to do. They just thought he was having a moment in his upper room, so they left him there because nobody wants to walk in on that man. He was really big. And here's something we kind of need to stop down on. You got to, again, ask why it's written this way. Because when we read the Bible, it's not primarily a history book. It tells us history, but its purpose isn't to give you a history lesson. Its purpose is to give you a lesson on who God is. And so when it includes these details, we need to ask, what's it trying to communicate? One theologian said, biblical historians seldom, if ever, wrote their pieces primarily so later readers could reconstruct historical events. Their agendas were generally theological and polemical, and few texts are as overt in the latter as respects to ours. So what that means is that it's making a theological point with the details included. It's not trying to gross you out. And the theological point it's trying to make as they said this story to the generations after them, as they said this story to their kids, as they probably laughed about it, it seemingly is making a mockery of their big king who took from God's people. I think what it's doing is juxtaposing God's power and this big guy is not very strong or powerful. What it's saying is oppose God and this is what happens. It's a theological statement on the majesty and the might of God next to what was a huge oppressive king for almost two decades. The story keeps going from there. Let's wrap it up in verse 27. It says, When Ehud reached Syria, he blew the trumpet in the Ephraimite hill country. The Israelites went down with him from the hill country, and Ehud in the lead, he said to them, "Follow me, for the Lord is about to defeat your enemies, the Moabites." They followed him, captured the fjords of the Jordan River opposite of Moab, and did not let anyone cross. That day they killed about 10,000 Moabites, all strong, capable warriors, and not one escaped. Israel humiliated Moab that day, and the land had rest for 80 years. So our story ends with Ehud getting away, assembling his people, and mounting an attack and killing all the Moabites. The story ends with this unlikely hero that people thought was probably useless as God using in really mighty, powerful ways. I love that phrase in the middle of the section we just read in verse 28. It says, "Follow me, for the Lord is about to defeat your enemies, the Moabites." Why I love it is because it's in the Hebrew, it's in perfect tense. And what that means is it's completed action whether you know it or not. He has full confidence in who God is. Last Monday was should have been a national holiday. It's the anniversary of when the Dallas Mavericks won the NBA championship. I took a half day, and I was just listening to radio stations all day long because they interviewed people. And Jason Terry, who was a shooting guard, got on there, and he did something that I'd forgotten about. Winning the any kind of championship, especially if you're a Dallas sports team, is very difficult, if not impossible. And we'd never won it. We'd had better teams. And coming into 2011, we were one of the oldest teams in the NBA. And our superstar was a 7'1 white guy named Dirk. That doesn't really shake anybody to the core. And so we thought, man, we're going to be a solid team, but there's no shot we're going to win it. Before the season, Jason Terry, who was, again, mid-30s, and in NBA years, that is old. He, before the season started, got a tattoo of the championship trophy on his bicep. You can't undo that stuff. And then when he was interviewed after they won the game in Miami, he flexed his bicep and said, "I knew this was going to happen." That is bold confidence. That is what the perfect tense is in Hebrew. It's not here yet, but it's coming, and I have no doubt that it will. So Ehud gathers his people. The guy that probably had a bum right hand said, "I might not look like much, but this is what God's about to do." And he did. And what we see through our text, what we see in the story, why I love the story of Ehud, is it seems that God has a pattern of rescuing people from hopeless situations in unexpected ways. We see it. And the thing is, it's not just the story of Ehud where we see this happening. It's not just this one example in the Judges where God rescues in unexpected ways. It's all throughout the scriptures. Go back to how Israel started. You got a guy named Abram who had no kids, and God says, "I'm going to give you a nation." He was 80 years old. Even he and his wife didn't believe God. And so they tried to help out. Go down a couple generations for that. You got Jacob, who's the second one born. Wasn't even supposed to get land or blessings, and he got both of those things. Skip down to Joseph. He was a slave for years and ended up as the second in command of Egypt and brought his people to a nicer place so they would live. If you go down from there, we run into the massively influential man named Moses, who God found in the desert and said, "You're going to go talk to Pharaoh." And he says, I don't speak publicly. I stutter." And God said, "You're going to do it." And he said, I cannot do this. This is not who I am." God finds people that you wouldn't expect, and he delivers through them. And then if you keep going, you find people like Ehud. You find people like David, who was a shepherd and way down on the totem pole. But it continues even through Jesus. Look at Isaiah 53, one of my favorite passages. Verses 2 and 3 said, "He had no stately form or majesty that might catch our attention. No special appearance that we should want to follow him. He was despised and rejected by people. One who experienced pain and was acquainted with illness. People who hid their face from him. He was despised and we considered him insignificant." It's the pattern of God and how he rescues. Is he looks at people who others might say don't have what it takes. And he says, through them, I will deliver. It's not just a one-time Ehud thing. We see it in most of the patriarchs in the Old Testament. We see it in the person and work of Jesus. He didn't look like much, but look what Jesus did as he came and rescued and restored. And that is passed on to you and to me. I'm going to end in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Fantastic passage. And Paul's talking to the church there. I'm going to just read verse 26 through 31. It says, brothers and sisters, think of what you were when you were called. Not many of you were wise by human standards. Not many were influential. Not many were of noble birth. He's getting up in front of people and saying, you guys weren't that smart. You guys didn't have much status. And you guys weren't very pretty, right? I'm sure they're like, oh man, love this guy. And he continues, but God, great phrase, chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God chose the weak of the world to shame the strong. God chose the lowly things of the world and the despised things and the things that are not to nullify that which are, so that no one may boast before him. It is because of him that you are in Christ Jesus, who has become for us wisdom from God. That is our righteousness, holiness, and redemption. Therefore, as it is written, let one who boasts, boast in our Lord. It seems to me to be a pattern of God to want our availability so that we can see his ability. And in a world and in a culture that says, and I need to read all the books and take all the classes, which is nothing wrong with that, I need to be reminded that God uses imperfect people to bring about rescue. Because I'm not perfect. I need to be reminded that just because I don't have all the answers and I don't have all the time in the world and I haven't done X, Y, and Z, that God uses people that we look at and think are insignificant to bring about deliverance and rescue. Because when that happens, nobody can look at that guy and say, look how strong he is. Everybody looks past the guy and say, look how strong God is. That's the point of what's happening with Ehud. That's the characteristic of God that we're seeing as he raised him up among all people. We end with this story about my buddy. I lived with a guy named Ryan a couple years ago, and Ryan had a friend named Ralphie who lives somewhere in Kentucky or Tennessee or something. And Ralphie is an actuarial, I believe, and he also does general contract work. So we were doing some improvements on the house, and Ralphie came down. And Ralphie's a good dude, man. And Ralphie grew up kind of in the church setting, but then got away from the church, just didn't really fit with the church, had some rough experiences with the church. And he slept on the couch for 3 or 4 days, and we got to know one another. We talked a lot. And this story is not necessarily about me at all. It's about how good God is. And if you know me, you see this. I'm a pretty what you see is what you get kind of guy. I really am. I don't put on fronts much. That's why most times when I say to people I'm a pastor, they look at me like somebody made mistakes somewhere. And anyway, so Ralphie came back a couple years later, did some more work. And I'm talking to Ryan last week. And he said, hey, man, Ralphie's going back to church. He left a long time ago. And I said, is he? And he said, yeah. And I said, why is he going back to church? He said, honestly, man. He said, he told me over the phone, I'm going back to church because if there's a church out there that would hire Charlie to be their pastor, there's hope for me. Not kidding. Yeah. And here's why I say that story. If you know me, I can list the things that I'm working on, that God's working on in me. It's not about me. I just loved it in that moment when he saw all of me, the goods, the bads, and the in-between. Oftentimes I don't feel equipped enough, but God says, let me step in so that people might see my ability just because you're available. And that's the story of Ehud. And I need to be reminded of that. I need to be reminded that in a culture that begs for perfection, God doesn't, because he's good enough. I need to be reminded that God says, show up and see what I can do as I rescue my people. I need to know that that's the character of God that I'm seeing in this book. And that encourages me. So we're gonna worship because God is good. We're gonna worship because that's what he does in and through us. We're gonna worship because we are a part of the story of rescue. It might not be the same as the judges, but God's rescuing now, here, and today through people like us in churches like this, whether you wear a shirt or an apron or not. Let me pray for us. God, I'm thankful for your character. I'm thankful for the story of Ehud and a fat guy. I'm thankful that you are bigger than our flaws. You are able to use that which people think are sometimes useless. I'm thankful that when we show up, you allow people to see your ability and not ours. I'm thankful that we can sit here today and worship and go out from this place and serve our communities and our neighborhoods and our small groups and our families. God, my prayer is that If anything, today we're encouraged that you're a God who uses the people around you, that you're a God who uses the people that show up, that you're a God who says, my ability's big enough to cover. May we know that and go from here. May we worship you well, knowing fully that we need you every single day, every single hour. We need your ability to work in and through us as you rescue. And I pray these things in the name of Jesus, who ultimately does. Amen.